how firm a foundation indeed in his excellent word. And that's where we're going to be looking this morning. Please pray with me as we ask the Spirit to lead us into his word and to enlighten our hearts and minds this morning. Let's pray. Our great God of highest heaven, we come before thee magnifying you for your holiness, your excellency, your aseity, your independence, your omniscience, all of your many perfections. And Lord, we thank you for who you are. You are indeed an awesome God, and we praise you. Lord, we confess that we are mere creatures. You are creator. And so as we look to your word this morning, we ask that you would help us to understand our firm foundation, the foundation of all that we do, the biblical worldview that we need to live in as your people. I pray that you would equip me as I preach this morning. May your Holy Spirit enlighten the hearts and minds of the congregation, that they would be drawn closer to you through the exposition of your word. And if there is someone here this morning who does not know you, who is not a believer, that you would use this sermon to draw them to yourself and sovereignly save them. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I'd like to direct your attention this morning to the words found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It is where we will begin our sermon this morning. We will only be here for a brief time, but we will start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, a very well-known passage. And while this is the opening verse to Scripture, it is more than just that. This verse is foundational to a biblical worldview for the church. And this short verse contains two fundamental presuppositions to the biblical worldview. And so let's read that this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And in this verse are two presuppositions, as I said, of the biblical worldview. What is a presupposition, you ask? It is a truth taken for granted, an implicit truth necessary for an argument, a belief, or a worldview. Worldviews are what we are going to be discussing this morning in our sermon, First Things First. Now, what is a worldview? Well, a worldview is a comprehensive set of ideas, values, beliefs, and convictions which a person holds about reality, about truth, about ethics, about beauty, etc. A comprehensive set of ideas, values, beliefs, and convictions which a person holds about reality, truth, ethics, beauty, etc. Having the right worldview is essential both for you as a Christian and for our church. Today we begin our four sermon long church series where we discuss the essential matters of church. And today we're looking at the first things first, the worldview that undergirds and is the foundation of what we believe as a church. It is the worldview of the Christian belief system. And what are the two presuppositions that we find in Genesis 1, verse 1? Well, first, the triune God of the Bible is. He exists. The scripture doesn't try to prove it. It simply states, in the beginning, God. Second presupposition is that scripture is God's self-revelation. God's self-revelation is the inerrant word of God, the Bible. Again, scripture doesn't try to prove itself here. It just states, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are two presuppositions that are key to a biblical worldview. Now, when we talk about worldviews, oftentimes today, that's associated with politics. Last November, you probably heard a lot about various worldviews, political worldviews, Republican versus Democrat, conservative versus liberal worldviews. Maybe you heard in the media that, well, our nation is divided because we have many different worldviews, and this is partially true. There are other categories of worldviews that we hear about as well. We think about religious worldviews. So you might hear of a Muslim worldview, or a Hindu worldview, or maybe a Christian worldview. And that could be divided further into maybe a Protestant worldview, or some people might say a Catholic worldview. And that might be broken down further into, well, if you have a Protestant worldview, you have a Baptist worldview, an evangelical worldview, a Presbyterian worldview, and so on and so forth. So there's religious types of worldviews. Or maybe some people divide worldviews into sexual categories. You have a feminist worldview, or a homosexual worldview, or a transgender worldview. Other people divide worldviews by race. They say, well, you have a white nationalist worldview, a black nationalist worldview, etc. And the list just goes on and on and on and seems endless in regards to worldviews. However, there is an end. And in the end, there are only two worldviews. Only two, and only one of them is legitimate. First, there's the biblical worldview. We've already discussed that. That is the legitimate worldview. That is the only legitimate worldview. And then there's a second worldview. And we call that the autonomous worldview. The autonomous worldview. What does it mean to be autonomous? It means to be independent, having the power to make your own decisions. The autonomous worldview is a man-centered worldview. It says that man is autonomous. He is independent of God. And all worldviews outside of the biblical worldview fall under the autonomous worldview. Those who have attended our Esther Family Sunday School last year, some of what we're going to discuss today might sound familiar to you, and that is a shameless plug for you all to attend the Ezra Family Sunday School next week, where Matt will be teaching us in Ezra chapter 1. But today we're going to set the foundation for our church series. We're going to examine the clash of worldviews. And to do that, we're actually going to focus our study in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. That's where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning. However, we can't get there until we start with the fundamental, foundational beliefs of our worldview, which we found in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll go back to it when we're in Acts. So in Acts 17, 16 through 34, our main passage this morning, there are five truths concerning worldviews that should point you as an individual to belief in the glorious God of the biblical worldview, and then ground our church collectively in the biblical worldview. So again, in Acts 17, there are five truths concerning worldviews that should point you as an individual to belief in the glorious God of the biblical worldview, and ground our church collectively in this worldview. Now, of note, the first two points this morning are going to be the longest. We're going to be talking about the beliefs of the autonomous worldview and then the beliefs of the biblical worldview. So let's begin with beliefs in the autonomous worldview. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to begin in verse 16. Acts chapter 17. The autonomous worldview, as I said previously, starts with man at its center. Now, some of you hopefully were able to grab the handout that was out in the lobby. If not, I'll describe it for you. On the side that says the autonomous worldview, there are three circles arranged in a form of a triangle. At the top, you have man. That's the largest circle. It's the point of the triangle, the pinnacle. And then down at the lower right, you have the next circle, God. It's a smaller circle. And then at the lower left, you have a third circle representing being or identity, or truth, beauty, logic and reason, morality, what is good and what is bad. These are the five branches of philosophy, how we process and think through things in the world. Now, if you'll notice in this worldview, who's at the top? Man is at the top. Man is the pinnacle, the largest aspect of the autonomous worldview. And he has access to God and to truth and identity through various ways, depending on your particular facet of that worldview. Maybe it's through your reason you think that you have access to God. Or maybe your experience can bring you to God. Or maybe science can give you access to the truth in some worldviews. Or maybe it's just random chance. Luck is how we get access to these realities. And this is the unacknowledged assumption, the presupposition of the autonomous worldview, that somehow man on his own, independently, has access to God. And this worldview, in the end, makes man sovereign and not God. And let's see how this worldview, this autonomous worldview, is expressed in Acts 17 in the beliefs of the autonomous worldview, verses 16 through 23. Verses 16 through 23. In verse 16 we read, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." Now, Paul was waiting. Why is he waiting? Well, Paul was on his second missionary journey. This is around the year 50 AD, so about 20 years after the crucifixion of Christ. He's on his second missionary journey. He's gone into Europe for the first time. He's gone into Macedonia. He's been at Thessalonica. But then he was driven out of Thessalonica for preaching the gospel. And next he goes on to Berea. But then he's driven out of Berea because people don't like it that he's preaching the gospel. So now he goes down to Athens, and he's waiting at Athens for his companions, Timothy and Luke, to catch up with him. He's had to flee from Berea. Now, he's at Athens. Why is that important? Well, Athens is the leading cultural center, the leading center of learning, of philosophy, of thought in the Roman Empire. It is where all the colleges are at. It's where all the thinkers congregate. And so Paul is waiting here. And while he's waiting, it says his spirit was being provoked within him. This is Paul's inner man. It is aroused. He is agitated, irritated, provoked to wrath even. Why? Well, because he was observing that the city is full of idols. It is given over to idolatry. The Roman writer Petronius once remarked that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. Athens might have had more idols than the rest of Greece put together. This is a city that is literally teeming with idols. And what does this provoke Paul to do? Well, look at verse 17. "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." Paul is provoked. He sees all of this idolatry. So what does he do? Well, it says he was reasoning, dialogeto, dialoguing, conversing, arguing, offering a reasonable defense of the gospel. And who's he start with? Well, first he starts with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogues. Why? Well, that's where Paul always begins his ministry. Every time he goes to a new city, he goes into the synagogue and he proclaims the gospel to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, those who already believed in the Old Testament. This is what Paul always does. So he goes there, but he doesn't stay there, does he? He next goes into the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. Now, the marketplace. Why in the marketplace? Well, in Athens, the philosophers, they had their schools, but then they would walk around through the marketplace discussing ideas with one another, incorporating whoever wanted to listen to them talk. And we see this, for example, in the term the marketplace of ideas. It has its roots here in Athens. Maybe some of you know the famous picture of Plato and Aristotle. They're walking together and one's pointing up and one's going like this. Well, they're walking through the city of Athens and they're talking. And part of this is, of course, due to pride. Look at me. I'm so smart. I'm talking and everybody can listen to what I'm saying. So Paul goes out here and he's reasoning with anyone, all those who happen to be present, anyone who would listen to him. So who are the people that he's reasoning with? Who are the people that hold to the autonomous worldview? Well, let's look on in verse 18. "And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him." Who are these people, the Epicureans and the Stoics? Well, the Epicureans were materialists. These are naturalists. They don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in immortality. They believe that they believe in the gods, but they're deistic gods. They're operating up there in the ether and they don't interact down here with the material, with man. And for the Epicureans, the chief end of man was not the Westminster Confession. The chief end of man is what? It's pleasure. How can I find ultimate pleasure in life? It's not to glorify God and enjoy him forever. No, it is pleasure. They believe that chance ultimately controlled life and that you experience life through the senses. That's how you get your logic and your reason, through experience. Now, they were founded in 306 BC, about 350 years prior to Paul coming to Athens. And so to sum up the Epicureans, they believe that their being or identity was just the result of chance. They believe that reason was found through experience and through your senses. They believe that beauty was ultimately expressed through pleasure. They believe that truth was found in nature. And they viewed ethics and morality as whatever you desire most. That's what is good. Lovely type of people, aren't they? Next, you have the Stoics. Some of you might have heard of Stoicism before. You know, you might have said, well, that person is a very Stoic person. He hears bad news and he doesn't really react at all. And the Stoics were that way and are that way because they are secular determinists. They believe that reason governs every aspect of the world. The most famous Stoic might be Marcus Aurelius. He was a Roman emperor. He died around 180 AD, about 130 years after this experience with Paul here. And he wrote his famous Meditations that are often required reading in various schools and universities. And so what do the Stoics believe? Well, they believe that reason is the unchanging rational plan of historic change. Talk about weird. Man cannot control events in their idea. Man can't control anything that happens to him, but we can control our response. And our response to whatever happens in the world must be in harmony with reason, with logic. And therefore, anything outside of reason, whether that's pleasure or pain or even death, must be viewed with indifference. So that way, when something bad happens to me, okay, whatever. Okay, that was the Stoics' belief. They had a cyclical view of history, which again believed that there was no immortality and therefore no final judgment for man. And so they had a identity that was based around stern individualism. They believed that reason was being part of nature, part of the natural order. Again, beauty was found in nature. Truth is found through reason, and ethics was just a matter of moral relativism. Maybe what is good for you might be your truth, your reason, but maybe that's not for me. Now you might say, well, wait a second, these two worldviews sound very similar, do they not? And they do. One, why is that? Well, because they're both man-centered. They're both part of the autonomous worldview. They both believe in chance and reason and luck, and they also believe that there's no final judgment. And these are, again, similar because all forms of the autonomous worldview, while expressed differently, place man at the center. Think about worldviews today. Think about identity. How do people find identity in their identities today? Well, the transgender worldview says that my being and my identity is found in how I feel. Maybe one day I feel like a woman, and next day I feel like a man. And therefore, being is found in just how I feel. Well, how about a Marxist worldview, which says, well, my being and identity is found in my social class. Again, what are these worldviews grounded upon? They're grounded upon me, man-centered worldviews. Now, this worldview, this autonomous worldview, isn't just out there in the world. It's in each one of our hearts, even as believers. And how can I say that? Well, every time we sin, we fall into the autonomous worldview, do we not? Who do we place at the center of the universe when we sin? God or me? Me. I put myself. The very first sin. Think of Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Satan tempts her with the fruit, saying in verse 5 of Genesis 3 that if you eat of this fruit, you will be like who? You'll be like God. Your identity will be found, Eve, in what you desire most. Your identity is not a creature. No, your identity is now on par with the Creator. That's the autonomous worldview. And we see that again in Genesis, and we see it all throughout the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, even up to today. How about truth? Ever heard of the postmodern worldview? It says that there are many paths to truth. I have my truth. We have your truth. Well, we already saw that in the Stoic philosophy, do we not? That's not something new. Think about recently, there's an example from England. The Anglican Church, this Christmas, said that, well, its churches should not sing hymns over in England that say that Jesus is the true Messiah. This is a church saying this. Church. Why are they saying that? Well, we don't want to offend. Maybe someone else's worldview is different than ours, and we don't want to offend. That's a man-centered worldview. Because what is the truth? Jesus is the true Messiah. And so this man-centered worldview places man at the center of it instead of God. Now, these are all examples of the autonomous worldview. Think about reason and logic, how I understand things. The evidentialist worldview says we can only understand things through evidence, through observation, through science. Oh, I can't take the Bible at its word. I have to prove it. I have to go out and find something in science that proves the Bible. What am I placing as my final authority when I do that? The Bible or science? Science, right? And this sometimes comes in the Christian worldview, the autonomous Christian worldview, the worldview that is in with their church that is autonomous, that's not biblical. It says, well, that reason, that logic comes from me. I can reason my way to God. If I just think hard enough, I can think the truth about God, and that's what'll get me into God's presence. That my faith is really due to my reason and my logic. And of course, this comes from an autonomous worldview. Now, some of you might recognize some of these. Some of you might even identify with some of what we discussed. And again, these are all dependent upon man's autonomy, and they're all opposed to a biblical worldview. And the autonomous worldview can easily take root in our lives. And when it does, it reacts with hostility every time the biblical worldview of Scripture is presented. And we're going to see this as we continue on in Acts in verses 18 through 23 in Acts 17. And we're going to continue examining the beliefs of the autonomous worldview. We're still on our first truth. So in verse 18, we have these Epicureans, these Stoics, philosophers, and they're conversing with Paul. This isn't a friendly conversation. They're disputing with Paul. You see, their worldview is being challenged, and it causes them to launch into all sorts of ad hominem attacks. Look at what they say to Paul. They're conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Idle babbler. Literally, in the Greek, it means seed picker. It's a gutter sparrow picking through the waste in the gutter to find usable seeds, usable kernels of truth. Paul, you're just a word scavenger. You're some country hick that doesn't know anything. Paul, you're just speaking foolishness. And maybe that's your view of Scripture this morning. Maybe that's your view of me this morning. And indeed, apart from Scripture, you would be right. I have nothing worthwhile to say apart from what we find in the truths of Scripture. Another, if it's just my words, what does that make it? It makes it man-centered again. We have to stay biblical and on the biblical worldview centered on God. And so the scholars, the philosophers are saying, Paul, you're just an idle babbler. You're just a seed picker, and you don't know anything. It's pure foolishness what you're saying. And Paul no doubt had this in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read a couple passages. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And then in verse 23, Christ crucified is to Gentiles foolishness. Paul writes 1 Corinthians, of course, after he's been in Athens. And I can imagine as he's writing this, he's remembering his treatment in Athens. Later on in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, Paul writes, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. The autonomous worldview, the man-centered worldview, either rejects the biblical worldview outright, or it simply can't understand it. We go back to Acts 17, verse 18. We see that some of the philosophers completely miss Paul's point. Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They thought Paul is proclaiming a new divine couple. You see, in the Greek, the word resurrection, Anastasis, it's where we get our name Anastasia. It's derived from this word. It's a female name. Well, in the Greek, they thought we had, the philosophers were like, okay, there's Jesus, there's the masculine partner of this divine couple, and then you have resurrection, the feminine goddess that they thought Paul was talking about. They completely miss Paul's point. They don't understand. They think he's talking about this new divine couple. And so they don't understand what he's saying, or they outright reject him. And so what do? Verse 19 tells us, they took him literally by force. And where do they take him? To the Areopagus. What is the Areopagus? Well, it's the high court of Athens. It's the Supreme Court, if you will. Paul is taken to this place. It's the same court that has condemned Socrates hundreds of years earlier for teaching new deities. That's one of the reasons that this court kills Socrates. And so now Paul is coming, and their worldview is being challenged, and they're bringing him to a court that literally can condemn him to death. Paul is in danger because he has challenged their worldview. Their worldview is acting with hostility towards the Bible, towards Scripture. And yet, even though they're hostile, some of them are intrigued. Paul is teaching something new. And as we're about to see, the Athenians love new things. Look at what it says. They took him to the Areopagus, verse 19, and they say, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming?" Of note here, Paul is teaching something new, meaning that he's not combining the gospel with the pagan religion in a form of syncretism and bringing them together. No, he's preaching and proclaiming something completely new. And what is he doing? What is he preaching? Well, verse 20, he says, "You're bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now, why do they want to know? Do they want to know because they want to have genuine belief in the God of Scripture? No, they don't. Why do they want to know? Well, they're just interested for the sake of knowledge. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "The Greeks search for wisdom." Luke adds in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, he adds a parenthetical note here showing the heart idolatry of the Athenians. He says, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." You see, the Athenians are addicted to new things, to wisdom, to knowledge, to learning, to academics. And these subjects, even today, can be heart idols, even in believers. We can be puffed up in our pride of what we know and in our academic learning. The Athenians aren't genuinely interested in Paul's gospel. They just want to be entertained with something new. They're the original Twitter and TikTok generation of their day. They have vain thoughts, empty thoughts, and these are sinful, and it's sinful for us as well. Paul is about to issue a challenge, though, to this worldview. He's about to challenge the very core of the autonomous worldview, the very belief system that they are all operating in. Look at verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, the gutter sparrow in the lion's den. He doesn't cower. He doesn't shrink. He says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Paul is addressing them boldly here. Now, when he says they're very religious, to us it might sound like a compliment. "Oh, you're a very religious guy. You got it all put together." That's not what Paul is saying. The expression that Paul uses is actually very difficult to translate. It's somewhere between "you're very religious" and "you guys are really superstitious." Somewhere in between there. It's very hard to translate it. It's sort of a backhanded criticism of these scholars. "You guys, you learned men, you academics, you're very superstitious." In other words, "you're ignorant." That's what he's telling them. "You're very superstitious." This is very irritating, of course, to the rational philosophers. And Paul is now beginning his gospel proclamation by challenging the very core beliefs of their worldview. He's challenging the very heart of what they believe. So Paul says, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" So Paul says, while I'm passing through the city, it's not like I had to go looking for them. I'm just walking through, and there are idols everywhere that I look. And all of a sudden, I see an idol off to the side, and it says, "To an unknown God." Well, who is this unknown God that the Athenians are worshiping here? Well, we're told by a 3rd century Epicurean historian, so not a Christian by any stretch, a man named Diogenes Laterius. He tells us of something that happened about 600 years prior to Paul being in Athens. See, back in about 600 BC, the Athenian state is suffering a plague. They have this terrible plague, and they can't get rid of it, and they don't know why. They think, well, we must have offended one of the gods, but we don't know which god. How are we going to resolve who we're supposed to sacrifice and worship to appease this god so that we don't have this plague anymore? And so they come up with this idea. They say, okay, we're going to get a bunch of sheep. We're going to put them in a pen and not feed them for a little bit. And then we're going to open up the pen in the city and release the sheep. And they're going to wander around and eat and do things that sheep do. And eventually, they're going to get tired. And one sheep's going to walk up to the temple of Zeus. He's going to get tired. He's going to lie down next to the temple, and we're going to sacrifice that sheep to Zeus. Another sheep goes up to the temple of Athena, and it sits down, and we're going to offer that sheep to Athena to appease her. The problem is, some of the sheep didn't cooperate. They walked around and they went to places where there were no temples and were no gods. And the Athenians were like, well, what god are we supposed to offer to? And they say, we must have missed one. So we're going to put up an altar to an unknown god, and we're going to sacrifice the sheep to the unknown god. And so throughout the city of Athens, there are countless examples of sacrifices and idols and little shrines to unknown gods. So they're not worshiping the God of Scripture. They're worshiping idols of their own making here. And what an irony it is that this autonomous worldview, this man-centered worldview that places man at the center and says, look at my thinking, my reason, my brilliance, is worshiping something in ignorance, something unknown to them. Paul is about to contrast this ignorance in the autonomous worldview with the truth of the biblical worldview. And so now we go to our second truth, which is the beliefs of the biblical worldview. And we're going to find that in verses, the end of verse 23 through verse 27. Paul says, he found an inscription to an unknown God. And then what does Paul say? Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Paul is not contextualizing. He's not trying to assimilate the God of Scripture into the Greek pagan culture. He's not trying to add God as just another one of the Greek gods. He's not conforming to the world. The biblical worldview does not conform. It's not syncretism. The autonomous worldview is ignorant. And Paul says, I'm going to proclaim the truth to you. This seed-picking babbler is speaking with authority. But how? How does Paul speak with such authority? By what standard is his authority? Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by human hands. The God who made the world and all things. The authority of the biblical worldview is from God and God alone. We saw that in Genesis 1, verse 1, did we not? Paul is simply citing the truths of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, the biblical worldview begins consciously, with the knowledge that God is, that God exists. That's the foundation for the biblical worldview. And not just any God, the Trinitarian God of Scripture, Father, Son, and Spirit. The biblical worldview teaches us that God exists and that man is created in the image of God. And that man's identity, our reason, our logic, that truth itself is not autonomous, it's not independent. No, it is all due to God. Unlike the autonomous worldview on your sheets, the biblical worldview just has one circle, does it not? God is at the center, and man and virtues and everything else are all dependent upon God and God alone. The biblical worldview has two presuppositions, which we saw in Genesis 1 and we see here. And if you have them on your sheets, please take those home. If you didn't grab one out in the lobby or write them down. First, the first presupposition of the biblical worldview is the existence of the Trinitarian God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Spirit. Second, God, the Trinitarian God, has revealed himself in the self-revelation of his inerrant word, the Bible. Note that Paul doesn't attempt to prove either of these things to the Athenians, does he? He just states them as fact. He says, the God who made the world and all the things in it. He doesn't say, well, let me give you five reasons why you should believe in God. Let me give you five reasons why I'm citing God's word and why it's accurate. No, he just begins with those presuppositions. And this isn't circular reasoning. Scripture tells us, and not only that, we have the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, do we not, if we're believers, that testify to our spirit about the truth of Scripture? If we say that, well, I believe the Bible, but I only believe so because of evidence, what have I made my highest authority? The Bible or evidence? I've made evidence my highest authority. And that's not to say that we can't look at evidence, we can't look at archaeology, we can't look at all the various things out there in the world and say, oh yeah, these correspond to Scripture. Well, of course they do, because Scripture is true. But they don't make Scripture true, right? And so, therefore, that is what Paul is doing here. He's starting with these two key presuppositions. Look what else is part of the biblical worldview. Not only is there a God, but he is Lord of heaven and earth. There is no neutrality between the biblical worldview and the autonomous worldview. None whatsoever. Either God is Lord or he is not. There is no in between. Jesus says this in Matthew 12, verse 30. Jesus says, he who is not with me is what? is against me. That's the words of Jesus. That's not my words. And so when we look at this idea, the biblical worldview has no neutrality in it. Everything points us to God. Well, what type of application can we take away in our present world? Well, here's one application for those of you who are parents with children in public schools. A lot of conservatives will look back fondly 50, 60 years ago, and they say, well, when I was in school, it was neutral. We just taught math. We just taught geometry. We just taught grammar. You know, we didn't talk about ideologies. We didn't really talk about the Bible. It was just neutral. What's wrong with that? Well, 1 + 1 = 2 is not neutral. Why is 1 + 1 = 2 a truth? Truth doesn't exist out here autonomously. Truth is found in God. 1 + 1 = 2 is true because of who God is. There is no neutrality. If you try to teach math apart from the God of math, you're slipping into the autonomous worldview. You're adopting the autonomous worldview. So if you're a parent, especially if your kid is in a school that is not overtly Christian, then your responsibility when your kids come home and they show you, well, look at what I did with algebra and geometry. You might not be able to say, oh, I understand trigonometry. You might be able to tell them that, but you can tell them, why is that true? Because the God of math says it's true. The God of the universe, the God of creation, the Trinitarian God of the Bible is true, and therefore that is true. Second application, and this one might hit a little close to home for some of us, the inductive Bible study. So, oh, don't attack the inductive Bible study. Don't worry. We just handed out a sheet down in the Sunday school praising the inductive Bible study. It's good, but it's only good if we pair it with the biblical worldview. Why? Well, some people take the Bible study and they say, I'm just going to open it up and I'm going to try to neutrally look at Scripture. What's wrong with that? There is no neutrality. If I open up Scripture without the presupposition that it is God's word and God has communicated it to me, now I'm using my reason, my logic to try to understand Scripture. So again, I love inductive Bible study. It's a wonderful tool, and I hope you use it, but only if it's used in the biblical worldview. And let's be honest, most of us do that without even thinking about it. If you're a Christian, most of you don't, I would say probably everyone in this room, if you're a Christian, if you look to the Bible, you're not trying to think, okay, I have to assume everything is neutral and maybe God is real, maybe he's not. You're not doing that, are you? No. But we're a lot of us, as we're Christians, we're operating in a biblical worldview without even knowing it, but we have to be careful. We have to guard it. All things depend upon God. God is not dependent upon us. He is independent. We are creatures. We are dependent upon him, but he is not dependent upon anything. Paul talks about that in Acts. Look what it says in Acts 17:24. He is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything. He is independent. We need everything from him. He needs nothing from us. Furthermore, it says that since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, this is the biblical worldview. Man is created in God's image. He lives in God's world. Being, identity, truth, beauty, reason, ethics, morality, all of it, man only has access to through God and God alone. Verse 26, Paul continues, he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Paul here is attacking the Greeks' racial superiority. The Greeks thought, well, we're Greeks. Everyone else is barbarians. That's where we get the word barbarian. The Greeks said, everyone else sounds like a bar, 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 bar. We don't understand what they're saying. They're barbarians. The Greeks thought, well, look at us, we're better. And Paul says, no, God has made from one man every nation on earth. He's attacking their racial superiority. Now, how does this apply to us today, that we are created in the image of God? Let's talk about the pro-life movement for a second. I love the pro-life movement. Pro-life movement often speaks about the right to life. And this is true, but why? Is there an autonomous right to life floating out in the ether? No. Why is it wrong? Why is it sin? Why is it murder to commit abortion? Well, because man is created in the image of God. That's why. And so any aspect of life, whatever we do, whether it's education, whether it's religion, whether it's going out into the world in politics, all of it has to be grounded in a biblical worldview. Every aspect of our lives. Paul's showing us that here. All things come from God. He continues, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Where you were born is not a matter of random chance, but due to the sovereignty of God. When, where, who you are, it's all due to God. It's not due to luck or to chance. Paul continues in verse 27. Why has he created man? That they would seek God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has set eternity in man's heart. We have a, as some would say, a God-sized hole in our hearts. Now, how does this compare with what Paul says elsewhere, though? Some of you might be thinking of Romans 3:11, for example, where it says that there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. Paul says no one seeks for God in Romans, but here he's saying that, God created us that we would seek God. How do we bring these two truths together? Well, God created man for a relationship with him, did he not? We see that in the Garden of Eden. But then man sinned. And the biblical worldview recognizes the depravity of sin. Paul says that they were created to seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You see, in our sin, each one of us has suppressed the truth about God in our own unrighteousness. That's Romans 1:18. In our sin, we suppress the truth about God, and all we can do is grope blindly for God. And that's not even guaranteed, because Paul says, if perhaps they might do this. The word grope here is the same word that Homer uses in the Odyssey to describe the Cyclops after he's blinded by Odysseus. He's blind and he's groping. He can't see. He's trying to find things, but he cannot. That's man. That's you in your sinful condition apart from God. A blind beggar groping after God, unable to find him, even though he's close to each one of us. Now remember, the autonomous worldview says that man has access to God independently of God. Now maybe you're an unbeliever this morning. Maybe you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe you don't believe in Scripture. Yet deep down, each one of you know that you're independent, or not independent, pardon me, that you are not autonomous. This can be seen in life itself. Young men grow up, they grow strong. Strong men grow old, they grow weak, and then old men die. All of us, when we're faced with our mortality, realize that we are not independent, that we are not autonomous, that there is something greater than ourselves in the universe. Yet we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. Maybe some of you sneer at the gospel. Yeah, that's not for me. I don't need that. But for all your protests, Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. And you will answer for every word, every deed, and every thought that you have ever done in your life. See, the beliefs of the autonomous worldview of the biblical worldview challenge our pride. For the Christian, it shatters our independence. It reveals where we have begun to think in our own lives in terms of the autonomous worldview. The biblical worldview undermines our thoughts, our autonomous worldview, because in reality, the autonomous worldview relies upon the biblical worldview. You can't reason apart from God. So your very reasoning that says God doesn't exist is only due to the fact that God does exist. And Paul is about to show us this error. He's about to show us that the autonomous worldview is inconsistent. It falls apart when it's pricked. And so let's look at the third truth, the error of the autonomous worldview, verses 28 and 29. 28, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and thought of man. In him, in God, we live, move, and exist. This is the biblical worldview. We just saw this in verse 25. Even the unbeliever depends upon God. This is God's common grace. And it is the power of God expressed in Jesus Christ. I won't have us turn there for sake of time, but write it down, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and I'll read it for us. And I'd like you to note how many times we hear the expression in him, or by him, or through him, and how many times we hear all things. So here we go. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him, that being Christ, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. By, through, for, in, Christ is central. Four times we read all things. Again, this is the biblical worldview. All things are found in Christ. Back in Acts 17:28, Paul is saying all things are found in God, and I'm going to give you my conclusion, you pagans, and I want you to hear about it. But even though I'm about to tell you my conclusion, you actually already know it, even in your autonomous worldview. Look at what he says. He says, "For in him we live, move, and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." This poet he's referencing is a man named Epimenides. He's a 6th century BC poet from Crete. He lived about 600 years before this episode. And this poet, Epimenides, is speaking of Zeus. And yet Paul is speaking of Yahweh, the God of Scripture. Paul is not comparing Yahweh with Zeus. He's not saying that they're the same. What he's doing is demonstrating the inconsistencies in their worldview. You see, even the autonomous worldview recognizes it's not independent of God. That man is not independent in and of himself. Paul is showing them the inconsistencies of their own beliefs. He's saying your worldview is inconsistent on its own terms. And so Paul is undermining the autonomous worldview from its own position, showing them that it's foolishness. Continuing on in verse 29, he says, "Being then the children of God," and this is a general type of child of God. We know that there's two types of children of God. It's generally, all men are the children of God, if you were. We're all created by God. We're all created in the image of God. But then, of course, we know that if you're a Christian, if you're saved, then you are a child of God, not just by creation, but by regeneration, by being born again. But Paul is speaking in the general sense. He says, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." In other words, if you, the created children of God, are flesh and blood, why are you worshiping gods that are stone and gold and silver? It doesn't make sense. It's irrational. It's inconsistent on its own terms. And the autonomous worldview will always fall apart when it's examined closely. He says, Paul says, "You're worshiping here an image formed by the art and thought of man." Again, this is very man-centered. You're worshiping the creation that you yourself made. But as we've seen, the biblical worldview says that God is the center, that God is in control, in, through, by, for Christ. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 again. Yet the autonomous worldview says that everything is by man. And even if man somehow had the ability to reason independently of God, man could never reason to God on his own. His best attempts, your best attempt to get to God apart from God, are just forms of idolatry. That's all they are. It's important to recognize the authority of Paul's argument. Paul is not arguing from reason or first principles. No, he's grounding his argument in Scripture. And I'd like to read to you from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 and 19. And as I read this, look down at your verses in Acts, and verses 28 and 29, and see if you can see what Paul is drawing from here. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 and 19. "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman crafts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver." Paul is drawing upon the words of Scripture to demonstrate this truth, this reality, to undermine the autonomous worldview. He's not arguing from first principles. He's not saying, well, if you just reason all the way back to the very beginning and use your own reason, you can get somehow to truth or to God. If we try to argue from something like first principles, all we're doing is using man-centered worldview and a philosophy of man. And some Christians even fall into this trap. I think of currently, there's some very famous people in the conservative sphere of things. Somebody might know Jordan Peterson or Charlie Kirk. Some of you might be familiar with these names. They're the darlings of the conservative media, and they talk a lot about the Bible and God, but they do so according to the autonomous worldview. They're trying to reason, trying to figure out and get to God apart from Scripture. Well, we have to get to the underlying of Scripture. What's behind Scripture? There's something over Scripture we have to get to. And all they're doing is trying to reason in their own selves, because they're not believers. They're trying to reason to get to God apart from God. All they're doing is groping. But Paul warns believers not to do this. He warns the Athenians, the unbelievers, not to do this. Now, why is it a problem? Why is there a danger in trying to get to God apart from God and God's word? Well, let me speak directly to teenagers this morning, to you teenagers in the back, to you parents of teenagers or college students. Why is it that so many teenagers And so many college students abandon their faith as soon as they move out of the house. Why is that? Well, because they only believe in the academic sense of the word. They believe the Bible and Jesus, but they only believe that they're true because someone smarter than them has told them it's true. So in other words, they believe because mom and dad has said so. They believe because the youth pastor has said so. And okay, someone smart has told me this is true, and therefore I'm going to believe it. But as soon as I get to college, what happens? Somebody smarter than the pastor or the parent tells them, well, no, look at all this evidence that says this isn't true. Look at all this reasoning that we have done. What you believe is not true. We can prove this to you. And the problem is, in both cases, whether the professor or the parent or the pastor, they've all tried to bring that teenager to God through the autonomous worldview, through reason, through academics, through evidences. But God and the Bible are not true because of evidence. That makes those higher than Scripture. That makes them a higher form of authority. The Bible and God are true because they are the definition of truth. John 16:13, Jesus says, the Spirit of truth will guide you, the believer, into all truth. John 17:17, Jesus says, thy word, O God, is truth. Not true, it is truth. There's a key difference. It's not that the Bible is just true, it is the truth. It is the standard, the authority. And so the heir of the autonomous worldview says, well, no, I can use myself, my own reasoning, my own logic, my own ability to get to God instead of God revealing himself through his word to me. And this stands in direct opposition to the gospel of the biblical worldview. Our second to last point here as we move quickly, verses 30 and 31, the gospel of the biblical worldview. Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul has exposed the error of the autonomous worldview, and now he proclaims the gospel. First, we must show the unbeliever his sin and his ignorance, and then we can proclaim the truth to him. Paul says that God has overlooked their sin in times of ignorance. God, in his mercy, has not yet judged them. Yet rationality, creation itself, points to them that they are culpable, that they are not autonomous, that they're not independent of God. And yet God is now declaring to men through his self-revelation, through his word, through his living word, that all people everywhere should repent. This isn't a gospel invitation. This isn't, let me share the gospel with you. The gospel is a command. You must repent or face judgment. All people everywhere. Paul is in effect saying, if you do not submit to Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, then you are following a groping, ignorant, unrepentant pagan religiosity in your own hearts. And your own pagan philosophy and your own reason stand as witness of your culpability before God. And if you are hearing Paul's words this morning, these apply to you as well. You must repent. You must turn away from your sin. You must hate your sin and turn to God. Why? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. God will judge the entire world. And unless you're clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, you will stand guilty and be sent out in eternal suffering and eternal judgment. As Spurgeon says, the man in hell looks up and he sees judgment. He looks down and he sees misery. There is no escape. You cannot fool the judge. You can't say, I shouldn't belong here. I shouldn't be here. You made a mistake. No, because the judge is Christ himself. Look what Paul says. He says, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. How? Through a man whom he has appointed. This man is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the ultimate judge, whom God has chosen to bring justice to the nations. And again, Paul is quoting from Scripture here. He's quoting from Isaiah 42, verse 1, which says, behold, my servant, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. If you are not in Christ this morning, your judgment is certain. Now, how can you be certain of this judgment? What is the proof of your coming judgment? Well, Paul tells us. He says, he has appointed this man, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul says the resurrection is proof that Christ will return to judge the nations. Now note, Paul does not try to prove the resurrection here, does he not? No, he doesn't. He doesn't try to prove it. He says that no, the resurrection is real, and he uses it as proof of coming judgment. And this is based on our second presupposition, that God has revealed himself in his revelation. Again, Paul is just using scripture. And so resurrection is the proof of the coming judgment that all men will face if they are not in Christ. Christ will either save his people or he will condemn his enemies to eternal punishment in hell. There is no neutrality between Christ and the world. That leads us to our final point this morning, the reception of the biblical worldview, verses 32 through 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We will hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among those also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. How will you respond to Paul's call to repentance? Perhaps you'll respond like most of the Athenians, by sneering, by rejecting the gospel with hostility. See, the autonomous worldview does not want its independence challenged. We don't want our free will, if you will, challenged. I want to do what I want when I want to do it. I don't want to repent. I don't want God telling me how to live. Maybe that's you this morning. Others heard him and said, "Well, we'll hear you again, Paul. What you said is interesting. We want you to come back and we'll hear you again." There's no guarantee that you will ever hear the gospel again. God only extends his merciful offer to you for so long. Paul will leave Athens very soon, and most of these people will never hear the gospel again, or might not have ever heard the gospel again. You might leave this morning, and you might never return. You might never hear the words of scripture again in your life. If there's no guarantee, are you going to respond like these Athenians? We will hear you again. Or will you respond as the third group? Some believed. Belief is a merciful gift from God. We've talked about the autonomous worldview. We've talked about the biblical worldview. How do we get from the autonomous worldview to the biblical worldview? I can't reason my way there. I can't argue you there. How do I get there? Regeneration. The gift of God, a new birth. The conviction and regeneration of the Holy Spirit is necessary to move from the autonomous worldview to the biblical worldview. It is the power of the gospel that saves us. We don't attempt to argue you into the kingdom. We don't attempt to use evidence. We preach Christ and him crucified. And the Holy Spirit convicts your heart of your sin, of your utter iniquity, and grants you repentance and faith. How will you respond to the biblical worldview this morning as an individual, with sneering hostility or with sincere belief? 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, Paul says, "If God might grant repentance," repentance is a gift of God. And if you're not a believer this morning, if you know that you stand under God's judgment, you can cry out to God this morning. Cry out for repentance and faith. Plead with him. Be like the publican that Jesus tells us about, who says to the Lord, "Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner." That is what you must do this morning. God's judgment is certain. Will you repent and believe, or reject and face eternal damnation? That's the individual response. How about as a church? How will we respond collectively as a church? Will we ground our church on the biblical worldview, with God at its center, with the gospel as the central to what we do? Only by living according to the biblical worldview can we accomplish our church's mission and vision. And Pastor Chris is going to talk about that more in January. And it's been, I would say, refined, but it hasn't changed. Our mission and our vision are still the same. We're to proclaim the gospel to the entire world. That's our mission as a church. I'm stealing a little bit of his thunder this morning, but he's not here, so I can do that. But we can only accomplish that if we do it according to the biblical worldview. Our mission and our vision can't be cut off from our foundation, from the source, or they will certainly fail. They will become man-centered. We will become an inward-focused church instead of a gospel and God-focused church. Will we heed the teachings of Scripture, or will we undermine our very foundation? How will we respond to the commands of the Lord of heaven and earth? Let's pray this morning. Our great God, we thank you for your word.
Lord, I pray that your Spirit would convict the hearts and minds of these dear people. Lord, I'm so thankful that it's not my words, my own inability that can argue someone into the kingdom, but it must be your words and the Holy Spirit convicting hearts that saves and draws those into the kingdom. And Lord, for believers here, for our church, help us to be grounded in a worldview that is God-centered, that is focused upon you, that surrenders our pride, our independence, our autonomy, and lives according to your word and your teaching. Lord, I ask that you would bless the remainder of our service this morning, bless communion as we take it. We ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen.